our scripture reading this evening. I'd like to turn you to the epistle to Titus. The epistle to Titus, where we shall read the second and third chapters. Titus chapter 2. Speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometime foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions, and genealogies, and contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted, and sinneth, being condemned of himself. When I shall send Artemas unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenos the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. All that are with me salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen.
Amen.
We return this evening, with the Lord helping us, to our examination of the first epistle of Peter. And there, you will recall, in the first chapter, we have observed the glorious truth and doctrine which is stated concerning the people of God in verses 1 through to 9, and the glory which awaits us. And then in verses 10 to 12, the apostle has provided the evidence and the guarantee and the foundation to those truths, which were not of his own invention, were not some novel doctrine, but are attested to by the prophets, by the eyewitness accounts of the apostles, and indeed are even affirmed by the host of heaven, by the angels who have been instrumental in the communication of truth, and who look in wonder upon it as it concerns you and I, the people of God. But we further observed last time that these truths cannot exist in isolation, because they have their consequences and their implications. It is not possible for us, who are the people of God, who are the persons here spoken of, who are the inheritors of that incorruptible and undefiled and unfading inheritance, who are those kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. It is impossible for us to be merely theoretical Christians. We cannot be Christians in theory only. These are imperative truths which have their implications and consequences for us. And these Peter begins to outline in verses 13 and onward, stating last time, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." This girding up of the loins, or to give perhaps a more modern equivalent, the rolling up of our sleeves, reminds us that the Christian faith is one of action and of activity. It is a faith of verbs, of that which is to be done in consequence of it. And we considered the various places in Scripture where precisely this is described. The children of Israel girding up their loins on the night of the Passover. Not only were they redeemed and delivered from bondage, but they were set upon a pilgrimage to walk through that wilderness unto Canaan. Likewise, we ourselves, having been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb of God, are set forth upon this pilgrimage through the world's wilderness to the heavenly Canaan. Likewise, we considered the case of Elijah, instructed by God in that which he must do, a thing which he humanly or physically could not achieve, running from Carmel to Jezreel faster than horses and chariots. And yet he girt up his loins and, by the enabling power of God, did precisely that. And we, to a far greater and fuller extent, are set to the running of this race set before us, which we could never do in our own strength and power. God will enable us. But this does not negate or remove the necessity that we, spiritually speaking, gird up our loins and are ourselves committed and poised for action. We likewise considered the ways in which our minds, our thinking, as much as our bodies and our actions, are to be likewise committed to this Christian faith which we profess, and the ways in which this might be done, being sober in our thinking and in our behavior, and hoping to the end, bearing in mind that end to which we are destined and the glory which awaits us, purifying ourselves in the light of that which is yet to be. Our text then for this evening is verse 14 of 1 Peter 1, where the apostle by divine inspiration goes on to say, "As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance." As obedient children. Or, as it might be translated with equal validity, as the children of obedience. The children of obedience. As we come through the scriptures in both the Old and more particularly the New Testaments, we find persons spoken of as the children, the progeny, the descendants of certain things. Sometimes abstract things, as in the case here. Children of obedience. It is a grammatical construction, it is a form of words which comes many times in the scriptures. And that with good reason, because it speaks so much truth to us by this simple metaphor of a line of descent, so to speak. We know something about the nature of a childhood and of children, how that children reflect their parents to one degree or another. There is, of course, that which comes almost biologically, a family resemblance, perhaps, that which is passed down as a biological inheritance down through the generations. In these ways and in this sense, children perhaps unconsciously, almost in spite of themselves, give evidence to their pedigree and to their parentage. But then also coupled with that is the likeness which comes through emulation. The copying or mimicking almost unconsciously and involuntarily in early years and afterward perhaps more particularly so, doing that which their parents do, behaving in ways and even going so far as to think in a similar way to their parents. Children belie their parentage. And just as this is true in a very practical or biological sense, it is true also in the way in which Scripture uses children or childhood as a metaphor. The line of descent predisposes behavior. And likewise, the behavior of the child gives evidence to their parentage. Perhaps we've heard it said of us, of our children, or of persons we have known, that you can see their father in them, or she has her mother's voice or turn of phrase. The way in which we behave may demonstrate and manifest our parentage. And thus, in the scripture, we find this metaphor of childhood, of birth and belonging, used in these different connections. And here it is the children of obedience. Let me bring to your notice just some other verses which follow this same theme. And here in 1 Thessalonians 5, for example, we have this. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 4. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. And here the apostle delineates for us two particular lines of descent. He speaks of those who are the children of light, the children of the day, by contrast with those who are of, who belong to a different line of descent, namely of the night. And he says that these lines of descent will be reflected in their behavior. Those who are of the darkness are sleeping in the night. They are being drunken in the night. But those who are of the day should manifest the opposite behaviors, being sober, being vigilant, loving the light and truth, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. Likewise, John, in his first epistle, enlarges upon this same theme. And in 1 John chapter 3, he speaks in these terms. 1 John 3, verse 9, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." And here the contrast is presented in very stark terms. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. There is no third way. There are only two lines of descent here spoken of. And indeed, we find it equally stated in Genesis, where God speaks of only two seeds, only two families: the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, namely those who belong to that same family to which the Lord Jesus Christ belongs, and all the rest, and all the remaining multitudes of the world who owe more to the devil in their line of descent and in their behavior than they do to God. This might seem like somewhat dramatic and unequivocal language, but you will observe that the Lord Jesus Christ himself uses it in that account given us of in John chapter 8. And you know that if pedigree and parentage was ever important to a race or to an ethnicity, it was especially important to the Jews. It was a subject of personal and national pride, and it was for them of vital importance that they might be able to trace their lineage back to Abraham, the chosen of God. And of this they boasted themselves, and they answered the Lord Jesus in John 8, verse 33, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man." Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father." Oh, perhaps biologically, perhaps genetically, those people who contested with and opposed the Lord could trace their lineage back to Abraham. They considered themselves to be in God's chosen family, but here the Lord Jesus makes a distinction. They were not in the same family as him. They were not of the same line as him, the Son of God. And they, perhaps becoming confused, perhaps growing somewhat anxious at his implications, protest and answered and said unto him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said unto them, "If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham, but now ye seek to kill me, A man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God, this did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. And here their protestations grow more vigorous. Is he suggesting that they have two fathers? Is he suggesting that there is some gross impropriety in their history and in their lineage? They said unto him, we be not born of fornication, we have one father, even God. Jesus answered unto them, if God were your father, ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do ye not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. There are ultimately only two lines of descent, and it is not Jew or Gentile, it is not barbarian or Scythian, it is nothing to do with nationality, it is nothing to do with our biological parents. We are either the seed of the serpent, we are the children of the devil, or else, by grace, we are made the children of God. The Apostle Paul speaks upon this at length in other places, and describes how that all humanity, by birth and nature, belong to the seed of the serpent, and to that considerably more numerous family. And in the Ephesian epistle, we hear him speak upon this subject. Ephesians chapter 2. And there he speaks of children of disobedience. He speaks of children of wrath. He is speaking of that line of descent which includes the devil, which includes Cain, which includes those multitudes of antagonistic and unbelieving Jews in its number. And he says this, and you hath he quickened, Ephesians 2 verse 1, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That is how we begin. We are the children of the night, the children of wrath, the children of disobedience, the children of the serpent, the children of the devil. It is unflattering. It is unequivocal. It is undeniable. And given what we know about childhood and about these lines of descent, we might say, well, what hope is there? What can we do about this heritage of sin, which is ours by birth and nature? Just as a child can do little to change their appearance, such physical traits as they genetically inherit from their parents, what are we to do about this heritage of sin, which is ours? Sin and the penalty of sin, and the curse. And likewise, since children become so established in their ways by emulation of their parents, how are we, born in sin, shapen and iniquity, descended in that sense from the devil and from fallen Adam the first, how are we ever to begin doing anything different? Surely we are already set in our ways, our parentage being what it is. We are doomed to this course. Ephesians chapter 2 is not the first time that Paul has spoken of childhood. For in chapter 1 and verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." Likewise, Peter, in a previous verse in this epistle, which we have already considered, says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again." You see, my friends, humanly speaking, a person cannot be born twice. As Nicodemus accurately pointed out, a man cannot enter into his mother's womb a second time and be born again. And yet that is what is needed. How could a person change that which they have genetically inherited, biologically inherited? How can they change that which they have learned by rote since they were too young even to remember or be conscious of it, that which they have inherited from their parents? Humanly speaking, practically speaking, it is impossible. We cannot be born again physically, and yet you see, spiritually, it is not only made possible, but it is what is commanded and required. Ye must be born again, is the word of John 3. And do you see why that new birth is so essential, is so vital? Salvation demands, necessitates that we be born again. We need to break that line of descent. We need to be transplanted from one family into another. We need to somehow break with our parentage, with our pedigree of sin and Satan, and be translated, be placed into an entirely different family. That family which transcends both heaven and earth, named in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, at a spiritual level, this is what God does and predestines a certain company of persons to be made his children by Jesus Christ, to be begotten again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, before the children of disobedience, before we all were the children of wrath, even as others, and we manifested it in the lusts of our flesh and in the fulfilling of the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were by nature, we were by practice, the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ, has caused his people to be born again, to be made the children of obedience. And what Peter here makes clear to us in 1 Peter 1 verse 14 is that that new birth has implications and consequences. Just as before, our practice and our behavior manifested our line of descent from sin and Satan, so hereafter, consequent upon new birth, our conduct, our behavior, our practice, our manner is to reflect a different line of descent and to that new birth which is ours. And Paul continues to take up that thread in Ephesians again, and Ephesians chapter 5, when in the second chapter, having spoken of that new birth, our transformation from children of disobedience and wrath to children of obedience and children of promise, he says, Ephesians 5 verse 1, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you, as becometh saints." Verse 6, "Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." We are made by grace, by new birth, by the transforming power of God, the children of obedience. And he commands us to follow God as his children, to walk as Christ walked. New birth has broken the link with original sin. New birth has severed the connection to Adam the first and the curse of sin. But we are henceforth instructed by practice and behavior to emulate our new parent, to emulate our Father God, to walk as Christ, the Son of God, walked. You see, this 14th verse of 1 Peter 1, which begins as describing us as the children of obedience, obedient children by virtue of God's grace, by virtue of being begotten again, that verse goes on to say, "Not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts." And here, my friends, is a very profound and important truth for us to grasp. We are credited in the scripture with the fashioning of ourselves. You see, divine sovereignty is here in the matter of new birth and being transformed to the children of obedience. But it is not divine sovereignty at the expense of human responsibility, at the expense of man's accountability. Yes, we are made the children of obedience by grace. Then, says the apostle, "Do not fashion yourselves according to the former lusts by your practice and behavior." And this word, fashioning yourselves, is very interesting in its original Greek, occurring in only one other place in Romans chapter 12. when it says this, Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed, not fashioning yourselves to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We who by grace have been made the children of obedience are not to continue conducting ourselves as though we were the children of disobedience. We who have God for our heavenly Father are not to behave as though we were the children of our father, the devil. We are not to fashion ourselves according to those former lusts, any more than we would speak in a foreign language or behave like strangers or those who belonged to an entirely different culture and different race and different line of descent. We are not to behave in that way. And you will observe how that the apostle in writing to Titus and that passage which we began by reading is very clear upon precisely this subject. And there he says, in chapter 3, having already listed many practical things which we are to do as God's people in the second chapter, he says, carrying on the theme in chapter 3 and verse 2, to speak evil of no man, but to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And you see, here the apostle is tracing the Christian's biography, describing the place where they began once upon a time. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Until the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared in salvation. Salvation, you will observe, not by works. We were certainly not saved by works. We were never by nature, though we might have made a pretense of it, doing the works of God before salvation. Not in any way could we work our way to the kindness and love of God in salvation. But according to his mercy, by grace alone, he saved us, regenerating us, washing us, renewing us by the Holy Ghost, justifying us by grace, making us heirs. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. And then verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. This is the faithful saying to which the apostle is working. My friends, we do not believe, indeed we would freely denounce, the doctrine of salvation by works. But we preach and we proclaim and will continue to do so, God helping us, salvation to works. These things, says the apostle, we must constantly affirm, that they which have believed in God, be careful, be conscientious, be diligent to maintain good works. These things, says Paul, are good. These things are profitable. And of course, some protest. And they say, well, that's legalism. That's legalism. That's reviving the law. That's laying a burden upon men which they are unable to bear. Paul preempted such a suggestion. Avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. Oh, my friends, let nobody deceive you with high-sounding arguments about the place of the law in the life of the believer. This we constantly affirm, that they which have believed in God, be careful to maintain good works. Ephesians chapter 2, which speaks so powerfully and clearly on the subject of salvation by grace alone, reminds us of this at verse 10. Salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. Indeed, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Let us conclude with some thoughts upon this word, ignorance. Because just as disobedience, just as impending wrath, just as deceit and lies characterizes those who are yet in unbelief, so too does ignorance. Listen to these words in Acts chapter 3, where the apostle preaching to that crowd which assembled in Jerusalem says this. Acts chapter 3 and verse 17. He describes the populace of Jerusalem who, in the greater part, verse 14, denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Verse 17, and now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. You see, here again is a description of the unbeliever in his natural state. In ignorance, his mind blinded by the God of this world to the truth concerning God, even though those things God has before showed by the mouth of all his prophets, yet nevertheless in a state of devil-induced ignorance, and in consequence at enmity against God and his Christ, denying the Holy One and the Just, preferring murder to the life which is in Christ Jesus, and who would put to death afresh the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead. This is the natural state of man. And we might think, well then, how can any be saved? If this is their state by nature, one of such antipathy against God, this willful, this headstrong ignorance resulting in such opposition against him. If there was ever a person who, in spite of his knowledge of the Scripture, had that devil-induced ignorance of God and manifested that enmity against God so profoundly, it was Paul. It was Paul. And he, you remember, vented his spite and his anger against God and the Lord Jesus Christ by his malicious attacks upon those who profess the Lord's name. But in writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, he could testify to this. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. The mercy of God, the goodness of God toward our former state, and the ignorance and blindness of heart and mind which is in us. These times of past ignorance, Paul assured the Athenians, God winked at. That is to say, God is pleased to, as it were, close his eyes, willingly close his eyes and remember our sins and iniquities and former ignorance no more. Such is his kindness and his goodness towards his chosen people. This God does not hold to our account. Though we had our understanding darkened, though we were alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that was in us because of the blindness of our hearts, God is gracious. God is merciful. And such persons as this, God rejoices and delights to save. Indeed, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, it is said in Hebrews 5 that he, like every high priest taken from among men, is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity? The Lord Jesus Christ, taking compassion on the ignorant, taking compassion upon the children of ignorance and disobedience, and translating them into his kingdom, into his family, causing that they should be begotten again unto that lively hope. Not willing that any one of his chosen people should perish, but that all should come to salvation and the knowledge of the truth. My friends, that former ignorance, those former lusts, are forgiven us as the people of God. But my friends, with the incoming light of truth and dispelling of ignorance comes not only blessing, but great responsibility. We are ignorant no more. We have not so learned Christ. And my friends, we are brought into the light that we may walk in that light and according to that which we have been shown, that our being may proclaim God's being and God's ways, as we sang in our first hymn, that we might be purged from sin and earth-born passions and made pure within. May God, who has both promised it and commanded it, graciously enable us so to live. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude by singing the hymn 626. 626, which says, "Enthrone thy God within thy heart, thy being's inmost shrine. He doth to thee the power impart to live the life divine." Number 626. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.